Well, good morning on this beautiful Father's Day. Can't wait to eat my chocolate. Now, today we are continuing in our current series on, excuse me a second, on the attributes or the characteristics of God. And I have to say that when the list came round, I jumped for this one. Don't know why, I've regretted it ever since. But this morning, we are going to be looking at the divine justice and the wrath of God. Now, this isn't a topic that is well liked. In fact, I cannot remember the last time that I've ever heard anybody speak on the wrath of God. And I'm going to stand in this place so that I don't walk about. I have a lot to get through. And I know that if I start moving about, I will go off on a tangent. So I am standing here. I'm going to read through my notes, and I just want to pray before I start. Father God, I thank you for laying this subject on my heart. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will empty me of everything other than yourself. I pray that you will anoint me with your words. And this will be all about you, all about Jesus, and all about our Heavenly Father. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will use the word this morning as a sharp two-edged sword that will pierce through to the hearts. I thank you for that this morning. Amen. So our topic for this morning is, as I said, the justice and the wrath of God. And there is probably no Christian teaching that is more offensive in our culture than that of divine judgment. Tim Keller writes in his book, The Reason for God, about two commonly held views on this subject. A graduate student from Germany is quoted saying, "I doubt the existence of a judgmental God who requires blood to pacify his wrath. Someone had to die before the Christian God would pardon us. Why can't he just forgive?" Another person responded, saying, "I have an even greater problem with the teaching of hell. The only God that is believable to me is a God of love." Now, in the eyes of many today, the judgment of God the wrath of God and the eternal punishment of sinners in hell is unthinkable, and it leads them to walk away from God. Even within the church, we don't like to talk about it. We very rarely mention it. And most pastors would rather not talk about it, let alone preach on it. And this is nothing new. This is not a new trend for the 21st century. This has gone on for centuries. A.W. Pink, And I would recommend this book to everybody. It talks about all of the qualities, the attributes, the characteristics of God. And it has been an absolute wake up for me. And I would recommend it to anybody. And A.W. Pink was addressing the same sentiment all the way back in the 1930s. And he said this: "It is sad indeed to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology. Or who at least wish there were no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character. Yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is a severity about the divine wrath that makes it too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation. Others are by the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with his goodness, and so seek to banish it from their thoughts." Does that ring a bell with anyone? Because it does with me. Over the years, I have come to the conclusion that we cannot talk to our loved ones, our friends, our colleagues, people in the street about hell, about God's judgment. We need to talk about love, grace and peace. Why? Because we don't want to offend them. And I hold my hands up. That has been me over the years. I would much rather talk about a God of love than a God that has wrath as part of his makeup. And it's the same for most of us in the church, if we're honest with ourselves. But if we are to understand God and how he looks upon his creation, then we have to understand the role that his wrath plays in the everyday running of creation. And we can see that as clearly as the start of Genesis. And it goes right through the Bible and stops at Revelation chapter 20. So throughout the Bible, the talk of wrath is there. We've looked at and we've thought about the death of Diane this morning. And we know where Diane is now, don't we? How do we know that? How do we know that? But where does it tell us that it's right? Exactly. So if the Bible tells us that when we die, those that believe in heaven, those that believe in Jesus will go to heaven, then why do we not believe, or why do we not tell others, that those that do not believe in Jesus will go to hell? We can't believe one without believing the other. We either say we believe in the Word of God, but we choose not to think about it, because it's unpleasant. We don't want to offend people. But are we not doing them a disservice by not telling them what they need to flee from and run to? I believe we are. The whole book of God shows that God's justice and wrath is not only a reality, but a just response to the sin of mankind. The flood in Genesis 6 was a display of divine justice and wrath. The sacrificial system of the Israelites was about divine justice and wrath. The burning of Sodom and Gomorrah, divine justice and wrath. And we could go on. And I want to say this, the divine wrath of God is as much a characteristic of him as is his faithfulness, as is his grace, his peace, his sovereignty. Because there is no blemish in the character of God. None whatsoever. His characteristics are perfect, and so must his wrath be. In fact, there would be a blemish on his character if wrath wasn't one of his qualities. God cannot look upon sin, and God cannot allow it to go unpunished. If there were no sin, if there were no rebellion against God, then there would be no wrath for God to disperse or to let out onto mankind. But now that sin has entered, the wrath of God is being stored up in heaven, and one day it will be unleashed. Where do you see that? It tells us in the Bible. Do we believe the Bible? I hope so. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppresses the truth. And I want to look at two very important points. The first point, God's wrath is an extension of divine justice. Now, it's a common joke that the God of the Old Testament is like a cranky old man who wants people to keep off his lawn. The flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues in Egypt, and the conquest of Canaan have all caused many people to assume that the God of the Old Testament has a bad attitude and that he has a real anger problem. Then when they turn to the New Testament, they see that Jesus is a God of grace, of love, of peace. And they come to understand that either God of the Old Testament has had a radical change, or even that we're dealing with two different gods. But this conception is born out of the faulty understanding of the fact that God rules over creation as the rightful and righteous judge of all the earth. And What we tend to forget is that one day Jesus is coming again, and the very person that they think is God, of love, of mercy, of forgiveness, they forget that he is the very one that is going to be the judge. And every one of them outside and every one of them in church will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I, for one, although I know I'm saved, I'm not looking forward to that day. How much more those in the world that have not been told what the alternative is. In Genesis 2, it was God who set the rules on how Adam and Eve would look after and interact with his garden, with his creation. And it was in Genesis 3 that God had to deal with Adam and Eve and the serpent because they had not carried out his rules. In Noah's day, it was God who judged the sinful intentions of the thoughts of man. And it was God who dealt out the punishment. Why? Because he is sovereign. He can do what he wants. He created everything that we survey. He created us. He knitted each one of us together in our mother's womb. And we can do nothing without his say-so. We like to think we can, but it's he that is in charge. Now, we can look at every stage in Israel's history and see evidence of God's rightful role in establishing the rule of law for his people. And his role as the just judge who renders to each man and woman what he or she deserves. But God's role as judge is not just an Old Testament concept. If we look now at the New Testament, it's filled with gospels, stories, and references to the seriousness of the human condition. And in fact, it actually intensifies in the New Testament. We can look back and we can see, like, for instance, in the Battle of Jericho, how God turned around and said, kill every man, woman and child. And we think, wow, that's a bit harsh, God. But look what happens in the New Testament. Jesus goes on to tell us about hell. And the pictures of hell are more intense than what we read of God in the Old Testament. And in fact, the first words from Jesus in the Gospel according to Mark make it clear that the time has come to stop playing about with sin. We need to repent because Judgment Day will be coming. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel. And from that point on, Jesus doesn't back away from what he said. He tells them and he tells them and he tells them. And each day that goes by draws closer to the day of judgment. And in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentions the word hell four times. as he tries to get across his message, how serious sin is to God the Father. And in fact, in Luke, Jesus tells the story. I'm going to read it to you. If you want to turn to it, it's Luke chapter 16. And I'm reading from the NLT. And it says this. There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, and who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his wounds. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went to Hades. There, in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, "Father, Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames." But Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there." Then the rich man said, "Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home, for I have 5 brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment." But Abraham said, "Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote." The rich man replied, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God." But Abraham said, "If they won't listen to Moses or the prophets, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead." So a clear picture of what hell is going to be like. By the way, Jesus is going to be the one that will judge. And he has the authority to be judge. But what gives Jesus the right to judge? 4 points. Firstly, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Matthew 28 verse 18. As our Creator God owns us and has the authority to do to us what he sees best, he has the authority to make laws and to reward us according to whether we keep those laws or not. 2, he is a righteous judge. That's one thing we can look forward to. He is righteous and he will judge us righteously. An unjust judge, the wrong, is by biblical standards a monstrosity, according to Packer. But Jesus is not cold and uncaring. He is motivated by righteousness, justice and fairness, and he shows no partiality. He hates evil and loves what is good, and will execute judgment in the perfection of holiness. 3. He is wise and he knows all things. There will be no jury in heaven. A jury will not be needed. First of all, it's important that we defy God's wrath and how it is different from our wrath. And I think this is one of the reasons why we struggle with thinking of the wrath of God. When we, as humans, it's a bit like watching Columbo when you see him at the back. When we think of wrath, what do we think of? We think of a person in his anger, extreme anger, that has lost the plot. Over the top frustration, anger. We think of road ragers. You know, we've seen it on the telly where you see people smashing a car because someone's cut into them or cut in front of them. And that, I think, is why we struggle with thinking that God has wrath. But the Bible doesn't tell us that God's wrath is like that. Like the other characteristics of God, God's wrath is perfect. God will not punish us more than the sins deserve, but he will punish us. That is one thing we must be certain of. We will be punished for the sins we commit. We, as Christians, know what we have to do with our sin. We are all still sinners. We sin daily, but we know what we have to do. We can take that sin to our Heavenly Father. We can confess it. We can say that we are sorry for it. And we know that we will receive forgiveness. But there are people out there that don't know that. And on Judgment Day, they will receive the full power of God's wrath. But they don't have to. One thing that we can be sure of is that the Bible and what we read in the Bible cannot be described in our words. In John's revelation about heaven, we can be guaranteed that when we see heaven, it's going to be far greater than John could ever put into words. It's going to be fantastic. And that word doesn't do it any justice. It's going to be way, way, way above what we can believe and understand. Do you agree? Well, in that case, do you also agree that the same applies to hell? It must do. Words cannot express how horrible it will be in hell. And as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we need to stop skirting away from telling others what they need to flee from. I cannot remember, and I say, forgive me, Lord. I cannot remember when I last mentioned to anybody, saved or unsaved, the word hell. And I can imagine it will be the same for yourselves. But I know this. I will do everything from this day forward to let my son and my grandson know what they need to flee from. No more pussyfooting around. Because I don't want to be up there whilst he's down there. And I imagine it will be the same for yourselves. It's not our job to save them. That's for God. But it's our job to tell them. And I think it's amazing that today was the day that Carolyn and Pete were welcomed into our church, because I know that both of them, they don't have that fear. They do go out and they do tell people what they need to be saved from. And I think more of us need to grow a backbone and get out there and tell them the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. Jesus said, just before he was taken up into heaven, to his 12, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all that I have taught you." He didn't say, teach them the bits that you like to teach. Teach them the bits that you feel comfortable saying. He says, teach them all that I have taught you. And he taught them about hell. And we are no different today if we are believers in Christ. And I want to finish with this. That's my beloved little book. I just want to read something that someone said. When I consider how the goodness of God is abused by the greatest part of mankind, I cannot but be of his mind that said, the greatest miracle in the world is God's patience and goodness to an ungrateful world. If a prince hath an enemy got into one of his towns, he does not send them in provision, but lays siege and drive them out. But the great God that could wink all of his enemies into destruction puts up with them. And it is at daily cost to maintain them. Well may he command us to bless them that curse us. Well may he command us to bless them that curse us, who himself does good to the evil and ungrateful. But think not, sinners, that you shall escape thus. God's mill grinds slow, but grinds small. The more admirable his patience and goodness now is, the more dreadful and unstoppable that fury will be that ariseth out of his abused goodness. Nothing smoother than the sea, yet when stirred into a tempest, nothing rageth more. Nothing so sweet as the patience and goodness of God, and nothing so terrible as his wrath when it takes fire. William Gurnall, 1660. Some things never change. And my final question is this. Let me just find it. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Was it an act of love? Yes, it was the greatest act of love. But that's not the only reason why. It was also an act of divine justice. the most incredible display of God's divine justice and wrath. As the German student says, that God requires a sacrifice of blood before he can forgive. Yes. And as we usually say before the breaking of bread, it's actually on the poster outside, that God so loved the earth or the world that he sent his one and only Son to die for us. Whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish. He sent his only Son to pay the price for our judgment so that we don't have to. That's how serious sin is to God. If there were no sin in the world, there would be no wrath. There is wrath in God because there is sin and rebellion in the world. But we don't have to stand that judgment, that wrath, because Jesus has already done it. He paid the price. Do you think Jesus wanted to go through that pain and that suffering? Of course not. But he did. And he spoke day after day after day whilst he was still with the world. Repent of your sin. Flee from the judgment to come. Embrace me. And you will spend eternity in paradise. Even on the cross, one of the criminals next to him asked for that forgiveness and received it. Jesus paid the price so that we don't have to. And we are doing our sons, our daughters, our family members, our friends, our work colleagues an injustice if we don't explain to them what they must flee from. Well, as for me and my household, we will tell them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Let's pray. Father God, we understand that wrath is one of your divine qualities. It may not be something that we like to think upon often, but we need to think upon it. And I just pray, Lord, that the next time we are given an opportunity to speak to somebody, whoever it is, that we have a boldness within us to tell them why we believe in Jesus and why Jesus had to come. And Lord, as long as we tell them we've done our bit, you are the one that causes that belief in their hearts to grow. You are the one that will call them unto yourself. But let us not shy away, Lord. Because one day we will, each one of us, will have to stand before you or even kneel before you as you judge us for what we have or haven't done. So thank you, Father God, for this opportunity to speak your word this morning. And I pray that the word of God has gone in like a sharp double-edged sword.
We love you, Lord. We thank you for what you have done for us. What you have paid for us so that we don't have to. And we give you the glory due your name today. Amen.